If you take your Bibles, you can turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 23. We're going to be focusing on a few verses in the Gospel of Luke chapter 23, verses 32 through 43. But I'd like for us to read the whole passage, the whole chapter, or most of the chapter. We'll stop right before the end of the chapter, actually. This is one of those texts that cannot be handled with anything but the utmost seriousness. But at the same time, it's the kind of seriousness that will lead us to serious joy and serious freedom and assurance when we take what has happened here seriously. So let's read now God's word, beginning Luke chapter 23, beginning at verse 1. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him, Jesus, before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean, and when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas." A man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city, and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked. But he delivered Jesus over to their will. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by, watching. But the ruler scoffed at him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, This is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said to Jesus, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, Certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. The word of God. Let's pray together. God, we pray that in your great mercy, you would help us to properly receive the wonder of your mercy that is revealed here. May our crucified Savior be exalted before us. And we ask this in his name. Amen. And going through the Gospel of Luke, both since Christmas time, occasionally here in the morning service, but then also praying through it in 5 o'clock gospel, we've been seeing the theme in Luke that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And those words are spoken directly in the story of Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. But that fact is demonstrated throughout the book of Luke. We found it in Luke chapter 7 when the sinful woman came to Jesus and was anointing his feet. And the Pharisee responded to this. How could this man allow this to happen? And Jesus forgave the woman's sin and embraced her, the sinner. We saw it last week at 5 o'clock gospel. In the story of the prodigal son, where the son leaves the father, lives in wickedness, and then when he returns, is embraced by the father. All of these stories emphasizing the wonderful truth that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, and making clear that by lost, what is not meant is the temporarily disoriented, those who lack a certain direction. But what it means is those who are sinful. Jesus came to seek and to save the wicked. Not the righteous, but the wicked. And we see this truth drawn out in profound ways with what I'm calling three scenes that take place at the cross in verses 32 through 43. Three scenes or segments of this text. The first with what Jesus says to the Father. The second with what the rulers and the soldiers say to Jesus. And then the third, the conversation that Jesus has with those crucified with him. In those three scenes, we're going to see some amazing displays of the fact that Jesus did in fact come to seek and to save the lost. So let's dive into the first scene. Read it with me again, verse 32 through 34. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Those words of Christ profoundly indicate that his mission was to seek and to save the lost. Just think about what's going on. Think about what's happening here. Jesus has just been crucified, nailed to a cross between two criminals as a criminal. And in response to that, he does not pray for himself, "Father, save me." That's exactly what all those around the cross were thinking he would say if, in fact, he were the true King and Messiah. Of course he would say that. If he's God's son, of course he would cry out to God and say, "Father, deliver me." But he doesn't pray for his own salvation from what he did not deserve. And he doesn't pray for the condemnation of those who do in fact deserve it, those who had crucified him. And he doesn't even remain silent, using his energy to hold in anger and curse against those who had just crucified him. He uses his hard-fought breath to pray for their salvation. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And how could that be made more clear than with these words uttered from the place of his unjust condemnation? In the midst of his sacrifice, at the height of his suffering, what is his concern? The forgiveness of those who put him there. Now, does this not slam against our instincts a bit? If we read with fresh eyes of the injustice that is taking place here, then something in us has to say, no, this is not right. Do you recall as we were reading the emphasis that Luke lays upon the fact of Christ's innocence? I mean, the first half of the chapter is absorbed with that. The Jews bring Jesus to Pilate, and immediately he questions him and says, nothing guilty about this man. I find no reason to condemn him. But they keep after the charges, so he sends them to Herod. Let me pawn this off on Herod. Herod finds the same thing, sends him back to Pilate. Pilate says, look, the man's not guilty of anything deserving death. Let me release him. Herod thought the same thing. They keep after him. Crucify him. Give us Barabbas. Again, Pilate says, why? He's innocent. They again demand, crucify him. And Pilate, being wicked himself, hands Jesus over to their will. And when we see that happen, if our hearts and our minds and our senses of justice aren't dull, isn't there something in us that says, no, crucify Pilate? crucify this crowd, crucify these Jewish leaders. But Jesus says the opposite. Father, forgive them. And even the way he puts it reveals his great mercy. Because he says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And it's only because Jesus said this that we even pause to think, wait a minute, this has got to be true in some sense, but how is it true? Like, in what sense is it possibly true? And we conclude, he must mean that because of their sin, their hearts are so hardened, their eyes are blind to the full significance of their sin and the full significance of what they're doing. But we recognize that the only reason they're blinded to the full significance of what they're doing is because of their sin. These are not innocent bystanders. They're not just ignorant. We don't know what we're doing. Or just threw a guy up on a cross. I don't know. You know, just kind of a normal Friday, right? And that's what we do. Utter wickedness. Jesus makes the wickedness of these people absolutely clear plenty of times earlier in the Gospel of Luke, doesn't he? He says, Nineveh repented at Jonah, remember? Nineveh is going to rise up and call you wicked because one greater than Jonah came and you did not repent. He announces woes on them. Woes on them for murdering the prophets. He says they are guilty of blood. He's made that clear in his speeches to them and his sermons to them. But then he turns around and talks to the Father on their behalf and says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. In mercy, he is pleading for their mercy. Because his mission, his passion, his love, his desire is to seek and to save the lost. Even at the cost of his own life. So great is his desire to seek and to save the lost that he does it even at the cost of his own life, even though it meant suffering condemnation. And we see that in the next scene. Read it with me, verse 35 through 38. And the people stood by, watching. But the ruler scoffed at him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, This is the king of the Jews. Now we need to recognize that the logic here seems very, very sound. If Jesus is the king, then why is he letting this happen? Kings don't get crucified, not successful kings. He must not be the Christ. And what that word Christ means is the promised king of God, the one that God promised would come and would conquer sin and would conquer the enemies of God's people, and that would establish an eternal kingdom under his great and perfect and absolute authority. So if he is the Christ, he could save himself. And if he is the Christ, he would save himself. Why wouldn't he? If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. But the fact that Christ doesn't, of course, drives home that he came to seek and to save the lost. He could have saved himself, but he didn't, because he came to be the king who seeks and saves the lost. He came to be the king who seeks and saves not the righteous, but the wicked. He came to take into his kingdom those who deserve his condemnation. And to do that, he had to suffer and die. Why did he have to suffer and die to do this? Because this is the simple facts of the gospel we should never forget. Our sin deserves God's judgment. To rescue us, God had to provide a substitute. For God to remain holy and right, for him not to just capitulate to what is evil, his justice, his goodness, had to be upheld. Judgment against sin has to be accomplished. So to save us, a substitute had to be provided that would bear our sin on himself and suffer God's judgment for us. And Jesus came as that substitute. So dying in our place, he saves us. Dying in our place, he rescues us. Remember the words of Isaiah 53 that we read earlier? He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. As Peter said in 1 Peter 3, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. This is the King of the Jews. This is the one promised by God who would bring redemption, and that's exactly why he is not saving himself, because he came to seek and to save the lost. Do we see his passion for sinners? His love, his desire for the wicked. Father, forgive them. Do we see him accomplishing this? Refusing as king to step off the cross and annihilate his enemies, but instead he dies for his enemies to bring them into paradise with him. And this fact of Jesus coming to seek and to save the lost is made plain from another angle with the third scene, because we see there that if we have Jesus, we have all that we need, no matter how sinful we are. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, and to do that, he died in our place. And so what that means is, if we have Jesus, we have all we need, no matter how sinful we are. And that's what's made plain in the third scene. Read it with me, if you would, verse 39 through 43. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. This criminal acknowledges his sin. He acknowledges who Jesus is. He asks Jesus to remember him, and Jesus guarantees him paradise. Now, there's a number of things we could look at in this exchange, and we could contrast the two criminals and wonder at the knowledge that the one criminal had. But let's just focus on this. Just focus on this fact with me. Jesus saves this criminal as he is dying as a criminal, which is to say, he saves him despite his sin and apart from anything good that man has done. Think about it. This man has only done bad and doesn't do any good to make up for it before Jesus saves him. He's only done bad and doesn't do any good to make up for it before Jesus saves him. He doesn't have time to. In a few minutes from what just happens, he's gone. And he's in paradise. But Jesus guarantees him paradise because Jesus is doing for him all that is necessary. The man doesn't have to do any good things, doesn't have to make up for anything, because Jesus hanging on that cross is doing for the man all that is necessary. Let's think about it this way. As we prepare to close up, let's engage in a little thought experiment with me. Think about heaven a minute. Imagine heaven. And when we imagine heaven, we might imagine all the great people that we're going to meet there. We can imagine meeting people of exceptional faith and hearing stories of great sacrifice and endurance in service to God. Think about that. In heaven, you're going to get to meet martyrs who kept the faith while being eaten by lions. I can't even imagine that without the imagery being cartoonish to me. It seems unreal. We're going to get to meet people like that. We're going to get to meet heroes of the faith, ones we read about in Scripture, Mary Magdalene, John Huss, John Calvin, John Owen, John Knox, all the Johns, John Cully. Apologize to him afterwards for laughing at that. Heroes of the faith, right? Amazing. Can you imagine then getting to heaven and running into this criminal the first day you get there? And you come up to him and, whoa, I just met Daniel. You know, Daniel, like just Daniel, the man so famous he just goes by the one name, Daniel of the book of Daniel. Wasn't eaten by lions, in fact. And he was talking to William Carey. It's incredible. So, who are you? What great things have you done? And the man would look back, and perhaps with a glow on him that is only the result of infinite grace, and look you in the eye and say, I lived a life of theft, of rape, and murder. The Romans finally caught up to me and executed me. And that day I died as a criminal, that very day I woke up here. Because Jesus died next to me. And he died for me. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And the call for us is to look to him. To look to him, not to any good things that we may have done. Because no good thing that we may do is going to get us to heaven. No one's going to be there. Even these great people of the faith that have done many good things, no one is there because of the good things they've done. Don't look to the good things you've done because they will not save you. Look to Jesus. And looking to Jesus, know that none of the bad things you've done will keep you from there. Because he's done everything necessary for you. We just have to say, like the criminal, Jesus, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. And we get the exact same guarantee that he gave to that man. You will be with me in paradise. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, thank you. And to say those words so easily almost seems cheap. How could we not feel cheap in whatever gratitude we give next to the gift that you've given us in Jesus? But we say it sincerely. We say it joyfully. We thank you, Lord, for sending your Son, who came to seek and to save the lost, who came to seek and to save the wicked like us, and has done it all. So despite anything good we've done and despite all the bad we've done, he saves us. We look to him, Lord, and we rejoice and thank you for the guarantee of paradise. We do pray this in his name, in Jesus' name, amen.